worthy of that term. So if you weren't with us last week, we spent quite a bit of time on that. Paul is a powerfully convicted man. Paul is drinking no foolishness. He's not putting up with any silliness. And he's certainly not going to fall prey to the idea that, well, Christians are just the kindest and most accommodating people there ever was. Our great goal in life is to be tolerant and just accept everybody. This is not Paul. Paul is saying there is truth and there is error, there is right, there is wrong. You're either with the Lord or you're against Him. That's what the Lord said. And so while this epistle is very uplifting and very encouraging, in passages like that we find out there's a price to be paid, and those saints were paying it, and Paul was paying it, and they were separating themselves from the rest of the world to accomplish God's mission in them and God's mission through them. And so there was in these people, you know, a very strong and powerful character and a sense of we are right and nobody else is. Now that's dangerous ground. It's the truth, but it's not the end. And there's a difference between knowing what the truth is and how to find it, and recognizing that these others are pursuing paths that are leading them far astray and away from our God. We have the truth. And these other religious groups that he's referencing there do not. Well, that circumstance is still here to this day. But does that mean that I personally know all the truth there is to be known? Does that mean that I personally have the fruits of the Spirit to such a degree that there is no more virtue that I can acquire? Does that mean that since I know what the truth is and who it is that is in error, and I choose to be a part of those people who are practicing that truth, that there's no more work for me to do? No, it doesn't mean any of those three things. And Paul, as an inspired apostle, who knows a dog when he sees one, who knows an evil worker when he sees one, who knows the false circumcision when he sees it, and who knows those who are the true circumcision, verse 3, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, he knows who those people are. He also knows that he still needs, in verse 8, to gain Christ and be found in Him. He still has things to learn so that he could know him better in verse 10. He still needs to attain the resurrection and says now in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so I say it's dangerous territory. Brethren, when you climb to the top of the mountain and you have found the Bible, you have found Jesus, the Son of God. You have found in the New Testament the description of the one and only church that Jesus said he would build, and the only one that he's going to take to heaven in the end. It's dangerous ground. Because you might get complacent. You might get lazy. You might get arrogant and snobbish and Pharisaic. From the top of the mountain, there's a great temptation to just look down on everybody else. Paul's standing firmly on the top of that mountain. But what he realizes is that on the top of that mountain, there's this giant library of things to be understood. And then there's like this observatory up there from which you can see all the work that needs to be done back down there and in here. So what Paul is saying to these people is, yes, do not give an inch. Do not surrender to the false teachers. You do not buy into all of this false tolerance and everything else, and God doesn't care, and you can just be in whatever church you want, believe whatever you want, and God's grace will cover all. Because that's not true. Climb the mountain. And when you identify that truth now, spend the rest of your life studying in that library. And then running up and down the sides of that hill to interact with those people down below who have not found that truth, who are being misled by dogs, who have entered into false covenants, who are the victims of liars, and it's your responsibility to correct. So Paul stands upon the mountain, an inspired apostle, and says, this and nothing else is the truth. But I'm not perfect. I'm not whole, I'm not entire, I'm not complete. The Apostle Paul wasn't? You know, first you think, wait a minute. You know, he didn't, who could? No, brethren, it's because growth in Christ is a lifetime occupation. When one becomes complacent, when one wants to just settle down and kick back, you know, there on that plateau, they have just fallen prey to the devil's lie. It's a deception. So Paul's not arrogant. He's not conceited. He's not like the Pharisees, the very word which means to separate. He's not one who wants to draw back and isolate himself from everybody else. He is one who feels like, I still need to learn. I still need to be more engaged. I need to do another missionary journey. He was always looking to the future when you read his letters. You know, pray for me that after I see you, I can go there. After I do with them, I'll come to you. Always. The man never let up till they killed him, apparently in 68 AD, until Nero murdered him. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, shows Paul saying, I have the whole treasure, and I threw away everything that I had in the world that I thought was treasure in order to attain it. And now that I have that truth, I want to gain Christ, be found in Him, know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and be conformed to His death. Because in 12, I don't think I've already obtained it. I don't think I'm already perfect. I pressed on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now here's a really interesting image. And I don't know you can find it elsewhere. The picture is Jesus looking out across the earth and seeing individual people that he is going to lay hold of and conscript, draft into his army. And when he lays hold of those people, says, okay, now you're in my army, you're going to work for me, you're a soldier, or you're in the vineyard, any of those illustrations that we see, but when he lays hold of you to be employed by him, there's a job description. Now, if anybody was ever interrupted in the course of his life, grabbed by the shoulders and said, I choose you, who was it? It's Paul. He's on the road to Damascus, got his whole life under control, mentioned, you know, previously in this third chapter, all the wondrous things that he had, the power that he could wield, you know, as such a leader among the Jews, and suddenly God just picks him up by the scruff of the neck, you know, here. I got this other job for you. And when Paul gets over there, what happens? Wow, I see it now. Because when Jesus laid hold of me, Paul thinks, he had reasons. He had jobs. He had goals. He had purpose in my life. And I must spend the rest of my life seeking to fulfill those roles and accomplish those purposes and succeed at the tasks for which God laid hold, grabbed me. Now, brethren, no less of a sense, though not so dramatically as in Paul's case on the road to Damascus, God has laid hold of you. God, in other places, has called you. God, in some other places, has selected you. You have been chosen. You've responded to that call. You have agreed to enlist in this army. You have taken the tools
to go out into the vineyard and to work in fields that are white unto harvest. You're a soldier in the kingdom of God. So then, when does it end? Well, it just doesn't. It never. So Paul's balancing all the truth, I found it, threw away the world to have it. And now that I have it all, I know who's right and who's wrong. There's so much work left for me to do. 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now raise your hand if you are perfect. Good man. Only one with the courage to do it. Maybe read the next verse. Let us therefore as many as are what? Yeah, I gotcha. See, Paul just said, not that I'm perfect in verse 12. Then he appeals in verse 15 to what? Those that are. Well, what's the deal? The deal, brethren, is this. It's kind of like, you think of an automobile, and of course I think most of you understand this Greek term anyway. Perfect does not mean sinless. Perfect means having all the parts to be whole or entire or complete. So Paul's saying, I've got all the parts. I know who's right, I know who's wrong, I know what's true, I know what's false, I have all the parts. Now, what do you spend a lifetime doing? Tuning that engine. Get that vehicle put together and tune that engine. So those of you that have all the parts, you're perfect because you know these things. If you are perfect then, verse 15, which ought to be everyone in this room, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. See, again, we've attained the standard, we're on top of the mountain, we have all the truth, all the pieces. But I need to incorporate all of them into my life. So if I'm a perfect individual, then I need to have, a right attitude. I need to maintain a proper living standard in verse 16. And I need to try and acquire all those things that Paul mentioned in verses 8 through 13. Because we will continue in verse 14 to press on toward the goal for the prize. So to use this illustration that I've just come up with some more, brethren, it's like we've come to the top of the mountain and we found this whole factory and every part you could possibly imagine, and you're supposed to build a vehicle that can go a long way really fast and do an awful lot of work for a whole bunch of people. So if you're perfect, you know what the truth is. Have this attitude in you that Paul just said he himself has. Not arrogant, don't think it's over, think I've got to be busy for the rest of my life. Remember once before he had said, have this attitude in you, start of chapter 2, and that was that humble attitude that you'd be self-sacrificing the way Christ was on the cross. That's when we first used this slide background right here. If he's talking about all this loss and gain, he is saying, we are perfect, we have it all, but we have to use it all. And we have to continue to grow stronger with it all. So, what verses 12 through 21 are, is this grand declaration of this attitude that Paul had, this determined attitude, that I will never lose not the tiniest little part of what it is to be a Christian. And I will ever be striving to acquire everything, every virtue, every doctrine, every practice. I will personally reshape myself into the very image of Jesus the Christ, and then I will go do the job, the work that needs to be done. 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul wasn't perfect in the sense that he couldn't learn or grow or do more. He was perfect in the sense that he knew everything that he was supposed to do, and he could grow more and be more active. Now he says, for all of you who have that perfect attitude, follow my example. Do what I did. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There are others who are getting the job done. Observe that pattern. Watch those people. Follow it. Then in 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now, brother, this is just, it's amazing to me how Paul can start off at the beginning of chapter 3 and say, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. And then say, he himself personally has a lot more to learn and to do. Call all of us to have a lot more to learn and to do. And then end up thinking about those dogs again. But when he thinks about those dogs, in verse 18, he says, I tell you, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What Paul is trying to help us to understand is the magnificence of living on the mountaintop and having the treasure and all the parts and all the means, you know, having it all. And then looking down there and knowing these people are misleading, they're evil workers, and it's just filth that's down there. And then weeping about it so that he can personally prepare himself to have the kind of attitude that says, now, back down to the work. Every day till I draw my last breath. These are awful people, but he weeps for these enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not arrogant about it. He doesn't ignore them. He's not just all the time criticizing. He's weeping for the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Brother, we were doing a Proverbs class, one of the first classes I ever taught for this congregation. We came across a fascinating verse in the book of Proverbs that says you should never rejoice when your enemy falls, lest God see it and turn. Okay? So, people deserve to be punished, and when they are punished, when they reap what they sow, it's not ours to glory in it. We don't gloat in it. We're not happy about it. Our lives were supposed to revolve around preventing it. So they're enemies of Christ. Paul's weeping about it. Their end is destruction. Paul's weeping about it. Their God is their appetite, and they glory in their shame. How revolting is that to you? All these years, I've never forgot. It's been about 9 years ago now. I was asked to go to that congregation hold meeting that I just did here back in September. Every 3 years they have me come. I've been going for 18 years. Somewhere back, in the past, I flew out to the Indianapolis airport, and while I was in the airport, I walked up to the counter and I was checking in bags or something. I forget what it was. But I was standing in line there, and I was in Indianapolis, and here was this maybe 20-something woman, girl, who, is standing right next to me talking to a couple of friends. We're all crowded in the airport, and she can't say a word that you can't hear. Here is this beautiful young woman bragging about last night's pub crawl. I don't think I'd ever even heard the term before. I didn't even know what she was talking about at first. And then she's describing it. And she's just glorying it. I just stand there for several minutes listening to the beautiful life that she had last night. How proud she was of dragging herself around from one bar to another till she was so stinking drunk she didn't know where she was. And the next day, this is her glory. Brother, that is so revolting. It's repugnant. It's disgusting. So what should our response be? A little bitty tear. Cool for Burl Ives, I guess. Think the horror of how deceived she is. How wrong she is. She's a dog. She's an evil worker. She's deceived. Her end is destruction. Her appetite and glorying in her shame are her God. So what is it that should be done about it? It's us to get up and recognize that when they set their minds on earthly things, destruction is the end. But brethren, they don't know it. We're on the mountain and we do. In verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity now with the body of His glory. Now, brother, when He used these words of pattern and follow my example, and He gave us all these lists of things that were to be done, what He was saying, we are to conform ourselves to Jesus the Christ while we're on the earth. Speak like He did, do what He did, think like He did, so that one day we can shed the flesh and also be conformed to the glory of the body He now has in heaven itself. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power of the resurrection that Paul had already mentioned, to which he wanted to attain but had not yet, the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Judgment is coming. So, brother, I was thinking about this lesson, and I was thinking about, you know, the dogs on the one hand and these evil workers and all that was false and their shame and their appetite and all that was filthy. And Paul, you know, triumphantly knowing who is right and who's wrong and a position that he maintained, you know, and yet not thinking that, you know, he was everything. And suddenly it hit me that if you go online, just, you know, to the image site and you think about apostles and Jesus especially, what are the kind of drawings that you get, you know, usually? And always, it seems like you get pictures of men who are drawing somehow. The character that's being emphasized is quiet, humble, you know, love, faith. You get pictures of guys who, you know, great thinkers and that sort of thing, but it always seemed kind of weak to me. And then I finally found one that I liked. You know what Paul said in the third chapter? He said, "Man up. Drive on. Come on, soldiers." What he's saying right here is, this is the most wonderful life that can be led. It's called Christianity. In Christianity, every virtue that Jesus had can be and must be ours. In Christianity, knowing the truth, you'll also know what is false. So don't fall prey to any false doctrine. Recognize the filth of their lives. Who is evil? Who is not? But recognize that it's your job to fix that any way you can. Bob Johnson approached me after a recent lesson I've told you once before, and I would say the same thing again. It's not limited to I have to teach Bible classes or be a preacher, you know, or make sure I marry some guy who's going to be an elder so I can support it in his work, you know, it's kind of, we think of prominent positions. It's just being exactly like Jesus in everything you do. You're called to be a wife and a mother, you can be exactly like Jesus in everything you do. You're called to be a student, if you're called to be an executive, if you're called to be an Uber driver, whatever you are called to be, you can do it exactly like Jesus did it. This is chapter 3. It's the height of the confidence in the perfection that is us in Christianity. And it is also the realization and the acceptance of how much more there is to be personally learned and practiced in our lives. If only I can be conformed to His body now, then I might be conformed to His body later. If you're not yet a Christian, if you haven't developed this very intense spirit that says, I want to be like Jesus, braiding the whip and cleansing the temple, and I want to be like Jesus, the lamb that never opened His mouth when they nailed Him to the cross. I want to be these things. Then please, let it be known this morning. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, come and speak with me. If you need more Bible study or personal help in prayer, let it be known, brethren, as we stand and sing.